Isaiah 1. We'll pick up in verse 21, and Lord willing, we'll finish this portion this morning, 21 through 31. Before we move on in the coming weeks to other portions of Isaiah, again, God's inerrant, infallible word, the only rule of life and practice, doctrine for his people. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. How refreshing it is just to read it. To read it aloud, to place our eyes upon your word, and to be mindful that you are unlike all the gods of the nations. You alone have spoken. You alone have revealed yourself as a God who is, yes, a God of wrath, a God of justice, but also, as we see in this passage, you're a God of mercy and grace, a redeeming God, and we thank you. We ask now that you'd illumine our minds, that we might not leave this place as we came, but we'd leave with our eyes more fully focused on our great God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of the one who is our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. To pick up on a little theme that has popped up already in the first 2 weeks, and that is we live in a peculiar age, and yet it's not unique. We live in an age where practically all communication is in bite-sized portions. Have you noticed that? We tweet. We Instagram. I was amused yesterday. I was seeing a little banner run across the bottom of the screen that a professional football player had Instagrammed his desire to be traded by his new NFL team, which took a chance on him because he's a thug and a rascal. And now he doesn't want to play there because they're requiring him to do some things that human beings should do, that he doesn't want to act human. So they granted him his Instagram wish and released him. And almost immediately another team who was in dire straits needing a wide receiver picked him up. And in a year from now, they'll be doing the same thing if he lasts that long. But tweets, Instagram, AirDrop, we AirDrop our photos. And even the church has picked up on this cultural drift, and communication has become minimized. Sermons are packaged in smaller units. There are churches that purposefully keep their sermons to under 15 minutes, preferably 10. And then there are those that say, no, you know, sermons are supposed to be substantial, and so you can't do that in 10 minutes. So we're going to have sermons of some regular length, but because people are unable to pay attention, I'll preach for 10 minutes, and then we'll take a break, and we'll sing a song, and then I'll preach for 10 minutes, and then we'll have a testimonial, and then I'll preach for 10 or 15 minutes, and then we'll have special music, and then I'll preach the last 10 or 15 minutes. Well, what happens in this is the message, the meta message, that underlying message is communicated. This is not really important. And so, not only what happens when the medium is minimalized, the message also is minimized. And we've seen that. I was just preaching at the prison on Friday night, and I asked some questions. It's a different kind of context. Pastor John alluded to that last Sunday evening in his sermon. And you all realize this here, I hope, that a lot of people have a very truncated view of what the gospel is. To many people, the gospel is, well, if I say that I believe in Jesus, then I'll go to heaven when I die. Now, who that Jesus is may not be determined, but as long as I say I believe in Jesus, and as long as I say I prayed a prayer to Jesus, or as long as I say I did something that communicated that I want to go to heaven when I die, I don't want to go to that other place when I die, well, that's the good news. That's the gospel. You can go to heaven when you die. That's not the message of Isaiah. That's not the message of the Bible. That's the minimized message that comes across. The biblical gospel is that there is a sovereign God who deals with sinful people in all aspects of life. It's not just a go to heaven thing. It's a life and death thing. There's a sovereign God who deals with sinners in all aspects of life, temporal and eternal, and that's Isaiah's message. It's a big message. The gospel is a big gospel. I think sometimes the reason people drift away from church, drift away from their upbringing in Christianity, is because they're like, well, you know, if this is all there is to it, I can live believing this out there, doing other things, if this is all there is to it. But this is not all there is to it. God is a God who offers a gospel that is all-inclusive of life. 2 weeks ago, we considered Isaiah the prophet in his context. We won't rehash that. 8th century. He prophesied at the time, as we're told here at the beginning, and again in chapter 6, we're reminded, at the time of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. That dates Isaiah. He had a long ministry. Uzziah alone reigned for 50 some odd years. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 26 and following. Then we saw that what his vision was, what the vision that came to Isaiah. And very quickly, covenant people, not just the world, but covenant people, people who know better, can be dull of understanding. They can be hard of hearing. Covenant people can be corrupt and rebellious. Covenant people are in desperate need of sanctification. In other words, to grow in holiness. And covenant people are comforted with the promise that God will spare a people. He will have his people, and they will have a great outcome in this life and the life to come. And then last week, we looked more specifically to the message that unfolds there, coming from the word of the Lord. We concentrated on the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. What does that mean? How important is this? And then two specific points. God's demand to offer me genuine worship. You remember I brought that out of the Old Covenant context, and I contextualized it for us in the New Covenant context. How we need to be applying that, how we need to think about this. God doesn't want ritualistic worship. He doesn't want us to routinely, rotely walk in, sit down, ho-hum, go through the motions, get up, go out, and act like the world. This is to be a life-changing event that takes place here. A worship that we offer to God, and in return, God blesses his people. Thus, we have the benediction at the end, the blessing of the Lord as we go. How do you do this? Well, you live by faith and not by your own preferences. We saw that last week. This week, what I want us to see in this last portion is Isaiah the prophet and his hope for sinners. Isaiah the prophet, his hope for sinners. That's verses 21 through 31. You say, well, boy, you know, hope for sinners. And he starts off by saying, you're a whore. You're a prostitute. You're a bunch of murderers. You're rebels. You're companions of thieves. You love bribes. You're always running after stuff that's not yours. You don't do what's right to the fatherless and the widows. That doesn't sound very hopeful, Pastor. No, but that's where it begins. If you're going to have genuine hope, it begins with your hopelessness, knowing that you're hopeless. There was a seasoned preacher I heard many years ago, and he had this little saying, and he used it a lot, and it was this: I preach to get them lost first, and then I preach to get them saved. Well, let's just look at that approach in the best light, and I'm going to interpret it biblically, and we'll leave aside the rather man-centeredness of that comment. But what he was really saying was as simple as this: unless someone knows they're a sinner, unless someone knows that they're in need of a Savior, they're not going to have an ear to hear the gospel. They're not going to have an interest in the Savior. What? I'm nothing wrong with me. You know people like that. Sadly, some of you may even live with people like that in your household. I don't. Nothing wrong with me. I'm as good as they are. You know, comparative religion. Not the university version of comparative religion, but the practical version. We compare ourselves to other people, and if we're as good as them, then we must be okay to God. And if we're okay to God, then we don't need Jesus. Well, except maybe he's a good example to help us, you know, live better. But we don't need him as sinners. What Isaiah begins with here is, well, you need to know something. You're not okay with God. Jan Ritterboss, one of the good 20th century commentators on Isaiah, says that what Isaiah is doing here is expressing a lament over the deep apostasy of the people, as if he were speaking over dead people. That's it, isn't it? They were spiritually dead. Now let's remember our focal group here. Isaiah is not prophesying to the world. He's prophesying to the Old Testament church. And he's saying, you are spiritually dead. You're in a malaise. That's just what Jesus warns the churches of in those seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, isn't it? You've lost your first love. And Jesus says, I don't like lukewarm. I suspect none of you do either. I like my tea, my hot tea, hot. I don't like it lukewarm. Ew. And if it's going to be cold, I want ice in it with a squeeze of lemon and a little sugar. But I don't want it lukewarm. That's what's going on here. That's what Isaiah is saying. You're lukewarm. And lukewarm, if you'll notice all these descriptors, lukewarm's not a good place to be. See, lukewarm does bad things and thinks it's okay. How the faithful city. Notice, it had been faithful. And if you go back, to 2 Kings 19 and 20 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 28, you'll read, Uzziah was a good king. He started out well. He did. It says so. God says so. But then it says at a point in chapter 26, he became proud. And he didn't need the priest anymore. He went right into the temple himself and offered his own sacrifices. That's the problem. We don't think we need God anymore. Then came along Jotham. Jotham did better. But because of the influence of Uzziah, the people continued acting corruptly, we're told in 2 Chronicles. Well, you know, eventually we came to Ahaz, and Ahaz threw it all off. And the scriptures tell us, and Ahaz did not do what was right and did not live according to David, his father. That's the context here. Because they had thrown off God's law, because they'd thrown off God's way of worship, God said, now you're worshiping other gods. You're a whore. You've committed spiritual adultery. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her. But now the contrast. Now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water, compromised. Your princes are rebels and your companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. It's about me. It was about the people. It wasn't about God anymore. The worship was not about God. Their lifestyle was not about God. And yet, they carried around the badge of circumcision. Just like Christians today. Well, I'm baptized. I was having a conversation with somebody not long ago. And we got into this little discussion about, well, what do you think about the Bible? Well, you know. Well, what about this? What about this? Well, I was just checking off the list of they don't believe anything. And then, you know what? They seemed to pick up on the cue that I was up here thinking they're not Christians. based on the questions I was asking, I guess. And then they said this, oh, but I was baptized. And I'm a member of a church. See, every one of these people were circumcised as men, and as the women living under the headship of those circumcised men in the covenanted community, they were members of the church. They carried the badge of initiation into God's church. And yet God says, you're a whore, you're murderers, you're rebels, you're thieves, you take bribes, and you don't do what's right to the fatherless and to the widows. This part of why Isaiah is such a tough book. It's a great book. I've already said that, because it displays our Lord Jesus Christ. Little by little, he's unfolded to us, just like in the whole of the Old Testament. Isaiah's, again, sort of that little bitty snapshot into the whole of the Old Testament. And yet, it's a tough book because the prophet is hammering the people of God for their sinfulness, for their superficiality. We live in an age of superficial Christians. It's not unlike the time of Isaiah. So Isaiah is preaching the law to them. If you'll think about it a little bit, you're murderers. You bear false witness. You say this is wine, but you're mixing it with water. You're rebels, you're thieves, you're whores. It's the second table of the law. Isaiah is saying, you've broken the law in the way you worship God, in the way you deal with one another. So your vertical and your horizontal is in bad shape. And then he goes on, says, therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Now, you might expect at this point, now if we were doing this, if we were God, after I've said, you're rotten to the core, you stink, there's not a good thing about you, the therefore, the Lord declares would probably be, I'm going to squash you. I'm getting that. I'm done with you. But that's not what happens next. Why? Because God has bound himself in covenant to a covenant people to do for them what they can't do for themselves. And so he begins with this how this hopelessness is going to be met. You've sinned. You've broken the law. You only run after your own desires, your own imaginations. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, reminding them, he's the one that could just end it all. He possesses the power to do it. He could stop it now. But this is how he chooses to stop it. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. Remember in the prayer earlier, using Exodus chapter 34, our Lord does not wink at our sins. We saw in Romans chapter 3, there was a time he looked over their sin, but he didn't excuse their sin. He didn't neglect it. He didn't not deal with it. He was waiting for that day in Christ Jesus when he would deal with it in Christ on the cross. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with a lye and remove all your alloy. God doesn't wink at your sin. You're not going to get away with it. That's the first positive point, is God's not going to leave you in this. You're like a fine silver, a fine gold, a fine rare metal. I'm gonna clean you up. I'm gonna perfect you. That's what that's about. Smelt away your dross, all the junk, all the crusty stuff that's all clinging to you. I'm gonna burn it off. I'm gonna clean you up. Now, two thoughts come with that. First, praise God, He's gonna clean me up. Second, ooh, this is gonna hurt. Because you're going in a furnace. Fire. In other words, God's discipline is not always, oh, come on, I love you. Let's kiss and make up. Sometimes God has to deal with us roughly. That's what He says He's going to do here. But then notice the hope that comes on with this. And in cleaning you up, I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Notice how this section begins, how the faithful city has become a whore. And now God says, I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to make you holy again. And by the way, I'm going to give you back your name, city of righteousness, the faithful city. Hopelessness is met with sovereign action. This is not something that you and I can do for ourselves. Yeah, God says put on, put off, and we're supposed to be doing that. But ultimately, don't forget Philippians 1, 12 and 13. He tells us, or chapter 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. So he's not letting Judah off the hook here and saying, hey, nothing, you don't have to do a thing. What he is saying is, I'm gonna begin this good work. I'm gonna continue this good work. I'm gonna complete this good work in you. And you will become, notice, the faithful city. It's back on them now. You'll be the faithful city. You'll be living a life that exemplifies who you are as my people. You'll be living righteous lives. You'll be living a faithful life. And then finally, notice this hopelessness is met by a sovereign God who's going to do the work for us and restore us. And it's replaced with redemptive hope. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Now, the rest of it's all about those who don't repent. In other words, Isaiah is introducing to us what he's already introduced. We've seen in previous weeks this remnant motif, this remnant idea. That not all who are Israel are really Israel. But it's those who live by faith are those who are Israel. It's the reason Paul could say to the Corinthians, examine yourself that you be found in the faith. And we ought to all spend our days examining ourselves that we be found in the faith. Now that's not a crippling exercise. That doesn't leave us living every day, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. No. It leaves us knowing we're a Christian because we've examined ourselves and we found that our faith is in Christ. We are trusting the work of Christ and the work of Christ only. We're trusting that His work is sufficient and His work is complete and His work is a redeeming work because of who He is. He's God Almighty. And because the Holy Spirit's working in my life to make me want to be more like Christ, to love His law, to love His day, to love His worship, then you find yourself convinced that you're in the faith. So this examine yourself that you be found in the faith. Or as Peter says it, as we'll be seeing very soon as we begin 1 Peter tonight, make sure your calling and your election. Then you know you're part of the remnant. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. You can read verses 28 through 31 and see what the end for those who don't repent, those who aren't living by faith, what their end is. Their end is they shall burn together and there be none to quench them. That's what Jesus says. But let's focus on verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice. It's what we read in Romans chapter 3, isn't it? We saw that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's the basis for our being redeemed. And then we saw that God the Father justifies us because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ, because Christ absorbed the wrath of the Father in our place. He took justice, therefore says God is both just. He took out justice on sin and the justifier. That's what we're reading here. Zion should be redeemed by justice. You know, you hear people sometimes say, I don't want justice, I want mercy and grace. Well, you don't get mercy and grace except for justice. If God had not acted justly, righteously, in dispensing his wrath upon Jesus Christ on the cross, there'd be no grace and mercy for us. So I realize that sounds real neat and it's, you know, real, you know, no justice, just grace and mercy. But you don't get real grace and mercy without the justice. But thank God the justice is met in Christ, because you and I can't stand it. We couldn't go through that. We would be destroyed. We would be eternally punished in hell, in other words. Philippians 3 says the same thing. But whatever things were gained to me, Paul talking, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness, the justice that comes from God through Christ. See, everything is all right for us because of what Christ did for us. And that's what the Father declares. You are just. Not because of our works, we just read, but because of his work for us. And that's what Isaiah's seeing here. What Isaiah prophesied, Jesus Christ realized for us. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. It's all of Christ in the end. Hopelessness for this covenant people was replaced by redemptive hope. As we're going to see, that redemptive hope is eventually worked out for us in those latter chapters, and we realize it's not just a hope that we live with here on this earth, but it's a hope that we live realized in the new heavens and new earth. That's the gospel. Here's how Derek Thomas summarizes this. God is about to take Judah, his apostate church, and shake her. It will prove a devastating experience, but for those who heed his offer of grace and mercy, it will prove to be a blessing. God desires to revive and reform the church. That's what this passage is about. God's going to revive and restore his church. And that's what we need. We need it as covenant. We need it as the PCA. We need it as the church in general, across this land and around the world, we need God to sovereignly revive and restore us. And it may mean, and probably will mean, some discipline that'll burn off the dross, burn off all the crustacean that's collected on our wormy bodies and souls. But it's what's good for us. Children, remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Eustace has taken on the scales of the dragon, and he goes and he looks in the water and he sees this reflection, it's awful. And Aslan comes. And Aslan begins to apply his massive claws. And as Eustace again looks in the water, and he's still a dragon. And Aslan continues his work. And it's been a while since I read it, but as I recall, Eustace says something like this: when finally all the scales are gone, all the dross has been burned away, he says, that hurts so good. When God does his work, it may not always be ooey gooey, nice and sweet. It may be painful sometimes, and often is, depending on the degree of sin into which we've fallen. But in the end, restoration and revival is good and feels good too. Let's pray for that. Father, we ask you to do this for us, just as you did of your church of old, that we might be, not for our pride's sake, not for our esteem, not for our reputation, but that we might become a shining light of what God can do with sinners. And thus, you get the glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.